Well, a couple of articles published recently in pop media formats give us a window into the sexual ethics of our contemporary culture. One article comes from Vanity Fair, and the other one was published in the Washington Post. I'll just give you a couple of highlights from these articles which underscore the great problem which our culture faces. And that one from the Vanity Fair is in 2015 entitled Tinder and the Dawn of Dating Apocalypse. And basically the article is an enlightening view on the relationship between social media apps and the so-called hookup culture. And the article basically summarizes the perspective of a reporter who spent some time around 20-somethings in New York City in various nightclubs and on college campuses, and tells the story about how they use social media apps to find people to have meaningless casual sex with no strings attached at all. And the best part of all of this, we're told, is that they can have all of these hookups, and they can do it without so much as even having to invest in a cheeseburger or Coca-Cola for the other person. No strings attached. Just the good part, and then they get to leave. And what's so alarming about this, you may say, well, that's just how the world lives. But there was a Christian man who read this article, happens to be an author and a publisher, and he decided to consider whether this was having the same inroads in the contemporary Christian culture among young people. And so he went around to various college campuses, seeing if he could verify the impact of this way of thinking about this relationship between social media apps and meaningless hookups. And the evidence, or rather what he was able to conclude, is well summarized in the statement of a professor at a very conservative Christian college who told him, as a matter of fact, that the use of these dating apps was so widespread at the school he taught at, by the way, a very conservative evangelical Christian college, that he could confidently say that not just a few of the students, but that most of them used them. You see, what seems to be emerging is a whole generation of young people who've been corrupted by the idea that sex is so meaningless it can be treated like nothing different than ordering up a pizza for delivery. But, you know, it's not just those darn young people, though. In the Washington Post article, which I referenced already, which was published in 2016, it is entitled, How to Break Free from Monogamy Without Destroying Marriage. And the basic theme of the article is the same as in the Vanity Fair article, but this time, instead of applying the idea of the connection between social media apps and meaningless hookups, it's applied to married couples. And as the story begins, it speaks of a suburban woman who didn't like feeling constrained by the strictures of the suburban life. She didn't want to be confined to the stuffiness of the sexual values of the suburb. And so as she discovered she had these new appetites, she sat her husband down and reported to him, rather casually and calmly, that she had signed herself up on a series of apps so that she could engage in these kinds of hookups. Now, the shocking thing about all of this is the way it's reported, the way it's spoken of, is it just sort of a decision. A decision that can be made just as one might sign up for Nutrisystems to lose some weight. And all of it is supported by the idea that even science confirms that it's so rigid to be monogamous. It's so rigid, it's so old, and it's so outdated. In fact, it's even patriarchal. The article ushers in supposed evidence from how the cavemen, more noble than we are, were very different. They were not monogamous. They were polyamorous. But men, out of an act of oppression, when the urban revolution occurred, when people began to settle down and farm and stay in one place, well, they imposed this rigid structure of monogamy. But scientifically, it's just not possible for people to live this way. And so it's celebrated that we're breaking free of millennia-old structures that are no good for people and that are oppressive. And so I would argue that what we see here reflects a growing trend in our culture, which is that sex doesn't have to remain in marriage. It's not even an essential part of marriage. In fact, all it is for people who are savvy enough, technologically savvy enough, to post up a profile somewhere on a social media app. And I'm not sure how far and wide this has spread just yet in our culture. But I found it rather staggering to read an article in Today's Christian, which is a widely read evangelical periodical, this statistic that 65% of men and 55% of women will have an extramarital affair by the time they're 40. Another book recently published on this same theme reports that adultery and divorce rates in the evangelical Christian population in America are nearly identical to the general population of the United States as a whole. Well, I know this is all anecdotal this morning, but I have to say, in watching the culture change over the last 35 years or so, I am at least convinced that something is afoot. Something is changing in our culture about how we think of sex, and it seems to me that it's become entirely devalued. It's proclaimed to have no intrinsic moral value at all. It's really nothing more than an appetite, a bodily function that needs to be gratified just like we would eat food and hydrate ourselves. Something is changing. I got to thinking about that, and I began to look at the New Testament and think of the backdrop to Paul's instruction here. And one thing that I was struck by is there's a profound parallel between the widespread degeneration we see happening in our culture and the way it was in the ancient world. William Barclay happens to have a very useful commentary on the fruits of the Spirit and the works of the flesh, and he gets into some of the background. I'll just summarize a few things that he said, and I'm going to leave out the gory details because there's things there that we would blush if we heard here in church. You can read it for yourselves at home. But Barclay says the sexual life of the Greco-Roman world in the New Testament times was a lawless chaos. He said that by the opening of the 2nd century A.D., shame had seemed to have vanished from the earth. He says that Rome apparently learned all this from Greece, particularly homosexuality. And he says from the highest to the lowest, society was riddled with homosexuality and gross sexual immorality. Hard for us if you go back and read about it, it's hard for us right now, I suppose, if we aren't educated, to conceive of the gross immorality that was there. And the interesting fact about all this, we don't learn this from some sort of a puritanical Christian watchdog group as lamenting and chronicling the decay of culture. And we learn it from the pagan authors themselves, who are utterly ashamed by the culture that they witnessed, which was utterly awash in vice. Barclay has this very interesting comment. He says, it's been said that chastity was the one completely new virtue which Christianity introduced into the pagan world. Think of that. Chastity, restraint, sexual restraint, was the completely new virtue that was introduced into the pagan world by Christianity. And he goes on to say, one of the wonders of the Christian message in the ancient world that stood out so sharply and seems to have been embraced by some was that Christianity brought men an almost miraculous power to live in purity. You see, what he's saying is the ethic that the Bible proclaims when it comes to sex was entirely unknown in the ancient world. And it's true, as you look at the New Testament scriptures, you see what a high water mark it sets in this regard. The New Testament scriptures stood boldly opposed to the degenerate views of the ancient world. It's manifestly clear that you have a radically different sexual ethic. Biblical view, extramarital sex was something that was be entirely abstained from. Paul says it's to be fled from, something to be put to death. And that's not because the scriptures have some sort of a Victorian idea of sex that's prudish. Paul even says, we read it in our reading this morning from Hebrews chapter 13, that the marriage bed is undefiled. The biblical perspective, that is a good thing. It's a gift that God has given. But it's only good if it's done within the context of marriage. It's only pure. It's only good. It's only gratifying if it's in the relationship of an oath-bound marriage. That's all backdrop, I would argue, for how we need to approach our text this morning when we think about these first three works of the flesh that the Apostle Paul outlines here. And the main point that the Apostle Paul makes here, which is that sexual sin is to be regarded as a work of the flesh, entirely inconsistent with membership in the kingdom of God, and therefore it is to be resisted, fought, and avoided in the power of the Holy Spirit. The message of our text, and we can't lose this, we need to make sure this stands out sharply in our mind because we are awash in a culture that is full of sexual immorality everywhere we turn. We need to hear this bold, sharp, clear, profound message of the New Testament that sexual sin is a work of the flesh, it's inconsistent with the kingdom of God, and therefore it is to be resisted and avoided in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know this is the message that has everybody squirming this morning, and many trips to the bathroom might need to be made, but I'm going to urge you not to do that. Because I think we need to be honest enough to admit this morning that we live in a culture that undermines this conviction. And if we fail to uphold this as Christians, we will lose our voice in this culture. If we cannot tell our voice, our culture, to restrain its appetites and that we follow after it, we won't have a witness to our culture either. So let's remind ourselves this morning of the high water mark of Scripture. Now, before we do that, let's get into the context here, just for a moment, to remind ourselves. And I think that if we pick up the strands of the context, we'll have some help in thinking through this text and its application for us this morning. I'll remember, first of all, when it comes to verse 13, the Apostle Paul initiates the entire instruction on the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Holy Spirit by referencing the gospel, as he says in verse 13, for freedom. Brethren, you are called, but don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love to serve one another. In other words, the apostle says that there is an ethical implication for embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is that you don't use the freedom, which is the fruit of the gospel, for indulging fleshly appetites, but instead serve one another in love. And then we noted that the particular situation that this is aimed at is the situation of congregational strife summarized in verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. All of the verbs there suggest that the members of the congregation are engaging in carnivorous activity. They are at each other's throat. They are fighting, backstabbing, backbiting, gossiping, slandering, and undermining their bonds of peace which are in Jesus Christ. And so as a pastoral way of addressing that, the Apostle Paul says, that is flesh. That's flesh. He says there's another way out of that. So when you pivot into verse 16, Paul turns from not using your flesh as an occasion or your liberty as an occasion for the flesh. He turns to the new way. This is the way that you learn to walk in love and live with one another in love. Walk by the Spirit and you won't carry out those fleshly desires. A profound promise. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill those lusts of the flesh. And so on one side of the unfolding of the works of the Spirit, or rather the works of the flesh, the Apostle Paul makes it clear he's addressing gospel implications. He's addressing a difficulty in the congregation with gospel implications, and that is we are called to an ethical life, and that ethical life is to follow after the pattern of the Holy Spirit. What follows the exposition of the works of the flesh is also important for us to consider, to keep tucked away in our thinking this morning. And the first one is that the Apostle Paul says those who do these things, that is the works of the flesh, will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, he's saying if you make these things characteristic of your way of life, you are indicating that you are not a part of the kingdom of God. He's not talking about mere moral lapses or people falling here or there. He's saying that if you engage in this and it doesn't bother you and you're not repentant, you don't confess your sins, he says, I want to put you on notice that you're not a part of the kingdom of God. Then he moves from there to talk about the fruits of the Spirit. And as soon as he does that, he says, against those things, there's no law. So on the one hand, he says, you can overflow with these filthy, grotesque, mongoloid works of the flesh. But just be warned, those things indicate the nature of your heart. and whether you've had a true experience of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, he says, here are the fruits of the Spirit. This is what it's about to walk in the Holy Spirit. If you do these things, I want you to know, God will never reprove you. God will never reprove you. That is the life that you've been called to. There's one last little nugget here that I think is also very important for us to think about contextually before we take up this exposition of the works of the flesh, is that very bold and powerful statement in verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. The image here in our text is that as we are born into this world, it's like we're attached to it with an umbilical cord. And the resources and strength and attitudes and desires of the world pump through that cord and fill us with these fleshly desires. And those are in part the reason why we live the way we do. As depraved people, fallen in Adam, we just are living out of the grotesque evil of our heart. But Paul says for the Christian, it's not that way. When you were nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ, he severed that bond. And the implication of you being you dying with Christ is that sin doesn't have the dominion over you. The world doesn't have the dominion over you. The flesh doesn't have dominion over you. The devil doesn't have dominion over you because Christ set you free. He cut you loose. And because of that, not only must you not walk according to the flesh, but in a sense, you cannot. You're not called for that. You're called to be a new creation in Jesus Christ. So that bracket around the works of the flesh is very helpful for us. And just one last thing that we might note now as we come back to our text. I would have us see in verse 19, Paul says, the deeds of the flesh are evident. In other words, he says, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure it out. Everybody knows what they are. But he condescends to us. And he says, I'm going to show you some. Not all of them, because he indicates at the end of the list that there's lots and lots more he could say. But one thing that is helpful for us as we approach our text to sort of organize our thinking, because I'll admit that these works of the flesh sort of proceed in a scattershot fashion. That if you tally it up, there's about 15 or 16, depending on what Greek text you're working with. But they're broken down into four categories. Sins of sexual nature, sins of religious conduct, sins of a social nature, and sins of appetite. So I thought it'd be helpful for us as we consider this exposition of the works of the flesh. We'll take up just one of those categories this morning. Sins of a sexual nature. And you see here that Paul lists three. I'm going to say there's four. Some of you this morning, and that leads us now into the transition of the exposition of the fleshly works of sexual sin. Some of you may have a translation that begins with adultery. The New American Standard, which I read from this morning, does not have that contained here in our text. And the reason is some of the most ancient Greek manuscripts don't have that word. But on the other hand, I think we can argue fairly responsibly that the best manuscripts we have available do contain that word. And we can be sure then that Apostle Paul begins his exposition of sexual sins with this one, adultery. And the word here for adultery is rarely found in the New Testament. In fact, the precise word that Paul uses here is used only two other times in the New Testament. And both of them are by Jesus. And both of them are in the same sermon. One in Matthew 15, 19, the other in Mark 7, 22. There in those contexts, Jesus is fighting against mere religious tradition as an indication of true religious experience. And Jesus says, no, the issue is you need a religion that cuts to the heart. Sin isn't skin deep. It's like ugliness. It goes all the way to the bone. You need a religion that strikes at the heart. And the reason why is because it's out of the heart that sin proceeds. And as Jesus begins to expound upon those sins of the heart, it's very interesting to note that in both of those lists, Jesus includes adultery. The only other time you have a specific reference to this would be 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Of course, that's one of those lists where Paul catalogs all of the sins which are so notoriously evil that he says that the person who does these things is not a part of the kingdom of God. It also is interesting that right after he says that, he says, such were some of you. indicating there's forgiveness. There's power in the gospel to heal people of their enslavement to sin. But what we have here is Paul, first of all, enumerating the first work of the flesh, which he says is adultery. And adultery is fairly easy to define. Matthew Poole says it's defiling your neighbor's bed. It is defiling your neighbor's bed. Adultery is a sin against your neighbor because it's stealing what belongs to them. It's stealing somebody else's spouse. There's two aspects of this sin that seems to me ought to lead every single married person to hate adultery. There's two aspects to this sin that ought to lead every single married person to hate adultery. And the first part of that is it violates your word. It violates your word. One of the most solemn experiences of the ministry is to call couples up before me and read marriage vows unto them, and to watch nervous people stand in front of me and have it just sink in that moment that they are taking vows that are going to matter for the rest of their life. And you see the tears and the quivering voices and the shaking knees. Because the solemnity catches up with them and they start to realize that the words that they are repeating aren't just a bunch of syllables that they can mumble out. I covenant before God and these witnesses. Only a fool would take that lightly. And what do they say? I so and so give myself to you as your loving and faithful husband. I so-and-so give myself to you as your loving and faithful wife. And from that moment on, they pledge their word to one another that they will keep watch over that which is sacred. Their bed. But you see, adultery destroys that. It destroys that word. And when a person breaks their word like this, their character is destroyed. A person's word is their bond. They have nothing to back it up except their devotion to the promises and the vows that they take. You break that and you break somebody's character. Oath breakers are untrustworthy people. On account of that, when you begin to realize that how powerful these words are to bind us together, every single married person would have to hate this sin. Because it's so destructive. It destroys the character of a person. More than that, it destroys a marriage. It rips apart what God has joined together. When you think of all that the Bible has to say about marriage, I suppose the thing that stands out to all of us is that language of Genesis 2:24. A man shall leave his mother and his father and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Jesus picks up those words and says they still apply. He says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. But Jesus is also very clear. Adultery separates what God joined together. Adultery tears a marriage apart. Adultery separates what God has joined. And it makes the person who engages in the offense an enemy of the work of God. You'd have to hate this sin if you're married. And given the destructive and awful nature of adultery, husbands and wives are commanded to give their complete devotion to keeping that vow and forsaking sin. And so let me just say this morning, if you're married, keep your vows. Husbands, remind yourself of what is at the pillar of your relationship with your wife. I will be your loving and faithful husband. Wives, remember your vow. I will be your loving and faithful wife. Seems to me this morning there's lots of things we could say about how to keep that. But let me just say a couple of things to each the husbands and the wives. And I say this out of a sense of the gravity of the situation, if statistics are in any way correct, half of the married people in this congregation will experience adultery. So don't just pretend I'm saying this for somebody out there who could hear it. You read it this morning, you listen to it this morning as somebody that needs to take this as a sober, clear admonition from the Lord. Seems to me what we have to do is persuade ourselves that there's nothing more important than our word. And there's nothing worse in life than to be an opponent of God. Remember, marriage is that thing which God joined together and made two people one. And it's mysterious. And to commit adultery destroys it. So husbands, guard your conduct in your marriage bed like your life depends on it. One thing that I've always marveled at, and I've shared with most people that have gone to marriage counseling with me, is I've never understood how it happens that a woman gives herself to another man. I've never understood it. Because if you have a good relationship with your father who's cared for you and been there to be your guardian, your protector, your provider, the one who cares for your life, it's very hard to give it to somebody that you haven't been around your whole life and you've experienced that. It's a huge leap of trust. It's a huge leap of trust. And so this is the thing that I'm trying to help men become persuaded of, all husbands, is if you defile your marriage bed, you will destroy her trust. That person who gave their life to you to guard, that person who bears your burdens with you, who endures your hardships by your side, encourages you with word, cares for you and your children. If you break this vow, you will destroy her trust. You will destroy that which is so essential for this marriage to take place to begin with. So persuade yourself this morning, husbands, that no other woman under the sun is worthy of being in that position to put their trust in you. Don't violate that. Wives, guard your heart and your conduct in your marriage bed too. It's not just men. Statistics are, I believe, if they're lying in one way or another here, they're underreporting what women do. Most surveys indicate that. Too many horrible stories that are told and heard where it's not just a one-way street. And so, ladies, the thing that you need to persuade yourself this morning is remind that thing which is essential, a part of your vow which you took. And one of the things that was essential to the vow you took is that you would honor that man and not another. You would honor that man and not another. And the reason why you would honor that man and not another, because it's that man who said they would lay down their life for you. No one else did that. If you dishonor your husband by committing adultery, you will steal from him what is most precious to every man, his honor. Men will fight for their honor, and they will lay down their life and die for their honor if need be. And so if you steal his honor, you won't have a loyal soldier to lay down his life for you, because that man will be like Samson with his hair cut off. A man with no strength and no courage. So we have to persuade ourselves this morning of the reality of our vows and the significance of them. And people of God, adultery is a work of the flesh and we must flee from it. But there's other works of the flesh that Paul says we must flee from as well. And the next one is immorality. And the word here in the Greek is porneia. And it's built off the idea of selling people in the marketplace for prostitution. So the very Greek word that we know as fornication begins in slave markets with women being sold as sexual objects and slaves. The thing about it is, in the Greco-Roman culture, no one cared. This kind of thing was so prevalent and so considered natural for every man to take part in that no one even blinked an eye about it. Entering the very same Greek word is used to translate the word harlot in the Old Testament. Whenever the Old Testament speaks about it, it speaks about it very unfavorably. And then when you read in Greek literature closer to the New Testament written by various Jews, you begin to see that this word for fornication moves beyond a prostitution and that kind of thing, and starts to include all different kinds of sexual immoralities and sexual sins, including homosexuality and incest and adultery and all kinds of different things. But the thing is, that sort of flattening out does at least have in the backdrop of it the awful, degenerate, dark world in which sexual immorality occurs, which is prostitution. But the New Testament, if you read it, you find that it regularly refers to this vice. Jesus speaks of it in Mark 7:21, the text that also includes adulteries. Here Jesus says that out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, fornications. The very second word in Jesus' list is fornications. Guess what? It's before murder and theft. Placement is significant. In the Jerusalem Council, when the elders are asked about what is the relationship of the Gentiles to the law, and the council ruled that the Gentiles were not to be brought under the yoke of the ceremonial law, but the law that they did give included this: abstain from fornication. The Apostle Paul, when he speaks about the sins which are inconsistent with the kingdom of God, begins with fornicators. We could read other texts. I hope we understand this morning that when you turn to the New Testament ethical list, fornication is at the top of the list. All sex outside of marriage is strictly forbidden. Again, the Greek culture wasn't like that. Demosthenes talks about how they have different ladies for different appetites and different times and stations in their life. And the last person that they would go into was their wife. And that was just common. The New Testament says, thou shalt not commit fornication. All sexual relations, casual sex, boyfriend-girlfriend sex, premarital sex, homosexual sex, incest, adultery, strictly, categorically, definitively forbidden. But why? I think that's what we ought to think about this morning. Why does the Bible speak so frankly and so seriously about it? And the first answer is, if we can draw from the origin of this word, which is in the marketplace where women were traded to be prostitutes, is because it's dehumanizing. It's radically dehumanizing. To reduce somebody to a mere object and an instrument for gratification is to dehumanize them. And that indicates to us that sex is not just a commodity that we sort of exchange for either money or our own gratification. To do that is to dehumanize somebody. It is to treat them in a way in which they haven't been made. God didn't make human beings to be dehumanized. He made them male and female in the image of God. He made them. To treat somebody as a mere object for momentary gratification is to dehumanize them, to turn them into a thing. We ought to hate immorality, and we ought to say as Christians we stand against it and resist it because of how it devalues and dehumanizes life. Maybe another reason why we could hate this sin so much is because we see its placement in the New Testament ethical list and we discern how grossly evil it is. Again, I remind you of its placement in Mark 7:21 through 22. Jesus puts it in the second place. In 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 10, Paul puts it at the head of the list, prior even to idolatry, because of the gross nature of this sin. The Bible calls upon us to reject it. It's a rebellion against the creational ordering of God, and it is a graphic portrayal of rebellion against the Lord. And so, when Paul says immorality is a work of the flesh, he says all extramarital sex is absolutely to be shunned by believers, and it is a non-negotiable standard, and it's one that Christians have to affirm today. Another one here is impurity. We get into the last two, and in a sense, these talk about the ugliness of it all. We've had actual instance of the act, the adultery and the sexual immorality. But now we get into the last two words, and they're really ugly. Impurity and sensuality. Maybe I can just say a couple of things here. This word here for impurity is found all throughout the New Testament. But one way to get hold of its sense and its meaning and application to us even is to look back at how it was used in the Old Testament. And basically it means dirt. It's something that defiles. And so if you read through the book of Leviticus, you come across this word uncleanness a lot. And this is the Greek word. The Greek word translates that. Ceremonial defilement, dirt, decay, corruption. And what's so shocking and alarming about this whole concept of uncleanness is in Leviticus 22:3, the Bible declares that the person who is defiled and corrupt, if they try to come into the temple under the presence of God for worship, God will cut him off in his wrath. The impure, the unclean, were prohibited from the presence of God. You get a sense of the degradation of the word. Later on in the Old Testament, it starts to move over into this world of moral behavior. Hosea 2:10, it describes a sexually immoral women. Micah 2:10, it speaks of the moral degradation that destroys the nation. But in the midst of a list of ugly sins and a very nerve-wracking topic, let me just remind you of one of the uses of the word for cleanness in the New Testament, which gives us a ray of hope. 1 John 1:9, that verse that you learned on your mama's knee. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to do what? To cleanse you. Well, guess what? That word cleanse is one letter away from the word uncleanness. And remember, uncleanness was the thing that kept people from the worship of God. It prohibited them from crossing the line into the temple. Otherwise, they would receive destruction. It's a thing that kept men far away. And now John says there is an opportunity to come close to God. If your life has been unclean, the gospel proclaims there's cleansing. So isn't it marvelous in the midst of a text full of ugliness and darkness and despair and degradation, we have a great ray of gospel light for the unclean to shed blood. That cleanses us from every stain. Finally, we have this last word, sensuality, and it speaks of a mindset and a characteristic. And this is perhaps the ugliest of the word that Paul uses as he describes the works of sexual sin here, because he says the word literally means debauchery, licentiousness, lewdness, unrestrained moral behavior. One dictionary says it's self-abandonment, a total lack of control over oneself, excesses, undisciplined and wasteful living. The word is used in various other places in the New Testament, but let me just give you some words from Barclay who helps bring out its implications for us. And as he quotes from Bishop Lightfoot, the great 19th century expositor, Lightfoot says that uncleanness really represents the climax of this outworking of fleshly sins. And the reason is because of the nature of this sin. It means that somebody who's given over to sensuality has lost all fear of God, all sense of shame, all sense of concern for anyone. They shock public decency. They have no regard for what someone may feel or think or say. It's about reckless abandon, undisciplined life. It's to be so enslaved by your passions that reason and conscience can't persuade you to come back. It's a disgusting mentality and characteristic. It's full of violence, as Barclay says. It's violent, insolent, abusive, audacious, no sympathy for others. It's a person that doesn't even bother anymore to cloak their shame. You can see then, as you think about the disgusting nature of this word, that it could really be regarded as the climax. This is where it leads when you lose restraint. We're not clever because we have these sophisticated devices and apps. No, what it means is that you're on the brink of massive moral decay. We're on the brink of the loss of public shame. I have to say, and I sound like an old fogey when I say this, but the handwriting is on the wall. The things that are permitted in public and seen on television, the way people dress and act, is nothing like it used to be 35 years ago. We're headed towards sensuality in our culture. And see, what we have to understand here is the Apostle Paul speaks of these works of the flesh. One thing that we need to not fall into is the trap or the criticism that this is just all prudish. This is just sort of a Victorian mentality that's closed-minded and unenlightened. I think one way that we can penetrate into the understanding of the things that the Apostle Paul says and learn to shun them and hate them and disregard them is because we understand they're not just actions. You see, that's what our culture tries to sell all this as. They're just things people do. You know, some people like to go to the beach. Some people like to go to the bowling alley. You know, some people like to go watch football games. And some people like to just sit on their social media apps and wait for a hookup. They're just things to do. But it's really a lie. The thing that we need to see this morning is what a person thinks about sex has everything to do with religious and philosophical commitments. And I would say at first that's probably not obvious. It's probably not obvious to us that this is inherently religious. Because it doesn't make sense to us to say that people who are entirely sexually immoral and sensual, giving over to no shame, are religious. But it is religious and philosophical at its heart. And it's not that hard to verify that if you think back to the ancient world. There are two ideas that predominated and basically informed the Greco-Roman view on sexuality. And one of them was paganism and the other was Gnosticism. And paganism basically argued that the sexual act represented the life force of the gods. And because it symbolized that to them, they believed that they engaged in that act in a temple. They were engaging in an act of worship. And that's why they had cultic prostitutes. To them, it was divine. Religion and sexual immorality went together hand and glove. Gnosticism, it said that the body is bad anyway because it's material. And it's doing a bad thing. It's trapping up the soul so it can't go on. And so whatever you did in the body didn't matter anyway because the body was bad. So you might as well just sin boldly. Religious and philosophical views informed and shaped behavior. They were probably more self-conscious of it than we are today. But today, at the root of the sexual revolution that we are experiencing in our country, we are grounded in religious and philosophical ideas. The basis of the modern sexual revolution is materialism. It is the idea that the human being is nothing more than the product of random chemical and biological forces, and so how could you have dignity anyway? How could you? It makes no sense that there's dignity in that process. If God didn't make you and give you a soul, what dignity do you have? You're just an advanced form of the rest of the creatures. How could you have dignity? And on account of that, the philosophers of materialism proposed a new morality. One of them that popularized it was a man named William Reich, a committed Freudian and a Marxist who published a book entitled The Sexual Revolution. And here's what he said. Here's what he said. He said, human beings are fundamentally sexual beings and all social evils can be traced to their repressing their basic sexual desire. Think of that. He said the reason why there's evil in society is because people are repressing their sexual urges because of Victorianism or biblical Christianity or prudes. What he argued for is there should be no restraint whatsoever. Freud said it was the basis of psychological problems, but he went much further here, Reich did, saying it's the reason why there's evil in the world. You see, at the basis of this awful, grotesque, mongoloid bill of goods that's being sold in our country today is a philosophy of reality that runs counter to the Word of God. And by the way, it's also religious in its nature because if God is dead, which is what materialism proclaims, why shouldn't man worship himself? If God is dead and man seems to be the highest functioning creature, why shouldn't he worship and serve himself? Why shouldn't his appetites control his life? Why shouldn't he worship and serve his desires? It's a logical conclusion. Paul even speaks of it. He talks about those who live for their appetites. He says their God is their belly. Their appetites are in the place of the worship and the service of the Creator. Materialism has said yes, that's true. You see, I think it's very helpful for us this morning to step back from what we see being played out around us and understand that behind the images, behind the apps, behind the mentality, behind the proclamation of your freedom and your liberation, the happiness and the momentary gratification, how wonderful all that is to realize if you buy into that, you are buying into a different God. You are bowing down to a new God, a new way of life, a new way of thinking, and a new way of being. And the sad part of it is, as we see our culture lined up like sheep for the slaughter, no one seems to be connecting the dots. They think it's just all about freedom. The church has a place here, people of God, first of all, to protect ourselves from this, to understand it, to flee from these works of the flesh, and to see that they run counter to the biblical view which God has established in His Word. There can be no doubt that the Bible sees the relationship between sex and religion. The very first commandment that God gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28 was be fruitful and multiply. God's not blushing. But we cannot read that command apart from the institution of marriage in Genesis chapter 2, 18 through 24, where God said, I'm making a woman for the man, so they won't be alone. You see, man was not made like the creatures who were commanded to multiply after their own kind, implying that they would by instinct seek to procreate as they were driven by natural innate desires and urges. God made them male and female so that a man could leave his mother and his father, cleave to his wife, and they could become one flesh and they could fulfill God's will for their life. That is a theology which is entirely different than the theology of selfishness and belly worship, which our culture proposes. So when you hear this list of the works of the flesh this morning, as we walk away from our passage, we need to ask ourselves, which God do we serve? Paul is proclaiming two pathways for us, two ethical patterns, two gods in a sense. The way of the works of the flesh, adultery, immorality, impurity, sensuality, the God of the belly, or walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, because these things are the essence of the service and the worship of God. We pray this morning as we hear of Paul's rather grim presentation of these works, it is a reminder to us and a call to us this morning of the admonition we've been given. New creations in Jesus Christ. Those who are called to enjoy the new virtue, if you will, injected into this situation of fallenness and depravity, which the Bible calls chastity or restraint. Enjoy the power of something that the world doesn't give. The power of the Holy Spirit to walk in love towards our neighbor. Not violating our vows, dehumanizing others, treating them as mere instruments or means of gratification. Something entirely different. Not the worship and service of our gut. God calls us to something new and beautiful and wholesome and wonderful. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Following and obeying that admonition with that joyful sound of gospel proclamation. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In view of that, let's live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for words that are from above and beyond. We're so constantly bombarded with evil messages and ideas that are so contrary to what your word says, and in our heart of hearts, we know better and we understand what's right and what's true. But because of our fallenness, our proneness to wander, because of the prevalence of sins of the age, it's easy for the church to lose sight of the clear, stark, obvious, distinct commands of the word of God. And so this morning, we thank you for this great reminder of the calling, which is a part of walking in the Spirit, that we are to lead chaste, pure, moral, upright lives. To that end, I do pray for all of our marriages, those who are married in our congregation, that they would heed the admonition to flee adultery, knowing that it destroys character and rips apart your good work. For those who are single, who are without a spouse, we do pray for them, Lord, that they would know the joy and the power of Spirit-wrought self-control. Help them to reject the messaging that comes from the culture around and even from the depths of their heart, which is there's no gratification in belly worship. Help them to understand that and to believe that and to embrace that and to know that is true. Instead, O Lord, give them joy in knowing what it is to walk in the power of your Spirit. Through these things, I know you'll bless us all if we follow these admonitions. And so, Lord, we plead with you that you would shower your grace and your mercy upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.